Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. May the Lord add his blessing also to that reading from his word. We've begun a series in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we come to verses 6 and 7, and possibly verse 8 today. Philippians 1, from verse 6, where the apostle Paul says he is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet or appropriate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's deep in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvellous epistle. I'm hoping that you're going to be as excited as I am to be considering it. But you know, every chapter has got wonderful verses that you could learn off by heart, and they will stand you in great stead. In the second chapter, we have, for example, the wonderful teaching concerning the humiliation that Christ went through, and the glorious result of that, how every knee shall bow to him. And then that verse in the same chapter, which we took as our motto text, God is the God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in chapter 3, we have Paul's great desire, his advantage, his ambition, if you like, is to have no ambition, but to know Christ, to be found in him. In chapter 4, we have that great verse which tells us we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And in every chapter, there are wonderful verses. And of course, every verse of Scripture is precious to us. But today we're looking at this, and in particular, the subject of perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. It's a glorious doctrine. And even those that don't hold to the Reformed position, that is the Calvinistic position, still love this doctrine. Every Christian wants to believe this, to know that they cannot be lost. And we start by looking at the confidence of the Apostle Paul. He says, being confident of this very thing. Now, these verses are very much about Paul and his relationship with the church at Philippi. And you may be familiar, I'm sure most of you are, with what happened when Paul came to Philippi on his second missionary journey. You know, Paul went on three distinct journeys out of Antioch in Syria, and he went first of all to Cyprus and then through areas of Turkey, as we would know it today. In that first journey, in the second journey, he went on to Greece, Macedonia, northern Greece, as it was at that time. And that's where the church at Philippi was located. Then he had a third journey, which ultimately led him to Jerusalem and to his arrest, to the voyage to Rome, ultimately to his imprisonment. Now, in this sixth verse, we have a most precious truth. It's a major source of strength and assurance to believers. It's also a rung on the spiritual ladder for those who are seeking faith in Christ, salvation in Christ. But first of all, what do these verses tell us regarding Paul and the Philippians? Well, first of all, Paul trusted their faith. He trusted in their genuine saving faith. I can imagine some ministers that go out, you know, there are several that go out from churches to preach at other places, and they go and they gain an impression, and they would come away without any real confidence that the people they've been preaching to are genuine Christians. Perhaps some of them. But Paul here, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And he says this in verse 7, it is meet, is it appropriate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Paul had seen a wonderful work of grace in the principal converts from his first visit to Philippi. There was Lydia. Who could ever deny the genuineness of Lydia's faith? Here was this woman who met with her fellow Jews, other women who wanted to maintain the Jewish faith against the heathenism that was all around them, and they met together for prayer, and Paul came one day and spoke to them, and Lydia, we're told, the Lord opened her heart. Well, the Lord opening the heart surely must indicate a wonderful work of grace, and it was. She was genuinely converted, she was baptized, and her family were converted and baptized. We could never deny that. And then as he was on his way to wherever he was going to preach the word, he was beset by a slave girl, a girl who had a spirit of a python, a demon inside her. And Paul was troubled by the fact that she was speaking many true words. She was saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. And Paul addressed the demon, come out of her. And she was healed, and it caused great ruptions with those that were making money out of her fortune-telling. And he was thrown in prison. And what happened in prison? Well, you know the story so well. The jailer was converted at midnight as the Lord opened the gates of the jail, and all the prisoners stayed. And the jailer was so beset. And when he saw this, he just cried out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. And he and his family were converted. But that isn't all that many, is it? It's a great number for us. If we saw one of those, how we would rejoice, how we would have a special prayer meeting to give thanks for this one that has come and has been saved. And it would occupy all of our minds and hearts. We would be so filled with joy to see one. Paul often saw hundreds converted, and he did on that second missionary journey. He spent 3 months then later in and around Philippi. He went to Athens, Thessalonica, Berea, but he spent most of the time, I would suggest, in Philippi, and he saw how the members of that church lived, how they lived amidst the persecution, their opportunity for witness, which they took up every day, and he expresses confidence. That's where we're coming in to our thinking this morning. He's confident of this very thing. This confidence is a confidence, first of all, in God. That we place no confidence in the flesh. It wasn't that he looked and says, these are a special sort of people. They don't breed them like that anymore. No, he's saying, well, this confidence I have is because I know what God has done. And he says that in the next words. But it must include confidence that their conversion was real. He says, of you all. He's not saying that every single one of you, without any doubt, who professes faith, must be a genuine Christian. There's no such thing as a false conversion, because Paul knew so well, and he taught it, that there can be false conversions, even in the most promising-looking circumstances. But he seems to have no real doubt regarding any individual who professed to be a Christian in Philippi. This was, first of all, because of his deep love for them all. He had developed such a love for the... You know, there's nobody you can ever feel such concern and care and affection for as somebody that has been won for Christ through your witness. Just to know that somebody you've spoken to has come to know the Lord. That's why we should so every day look to be telling others of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God forbid. But here is the Apostle Paul, and he has such a love. He can remember everyone that he's met. And he knows that there are some that he didn't meet. But he still has confidence for them. Because secondly, their defense of the gospel. You know, 20 people came in this morning and they all said, yes, we're Christians and we're come to worship with you. We could talk to them for half an hour, but you wouldn't be absolutely certain that every one of them was truly converted, that there was a born-again experience in their hearts. We would never be able to come to that in a short period of time. But if it costs something to come to church this morning, if you knew you were going to be hauled before the authorities and thrown in prison for coming to church this morning, well, I dare say you'd think twice before coming if you weren't genuinely in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. If it cost you something, if it was a question of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, Paul looked at these Christians in Philippi and he said, they're going through such suffering. He saw it himself. He was treated so badly when he went there. And he mentions it again, as he does in many of his letters, the persecution that the Jews brought against Christians. And then the Roman authorities. But particularly the Jews who resented this man and these people standing and saying that Christ was alive, that God had raised from the dead his Son, who had been sent into the world to save sinners. And they resented it. Not everyone, many of the Jews were converted and truly brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But the persecution was furious in Philippi. And so when Paul writes to the Christians there, he's pretty sure that they're genuine, because they wouldn't be there. They wouldn't be meeting, listening to this letter, if they weren't prepared to face the fires of persecution. But then because, thirdly, of their confirmation of the gospel in their lives. And it was spoken of them. We read about the church at Thessalonica and how their faith was spoken of throughout the world. Well, the same was true of Philippi. People knew round about that the Christians in Philippi were a changed people. The Lord had done a great work in their hearts and lives, and oh, they belonged to Christ. There was no doubt they couldn't stop speaking about the love of Jesus, who had come and had given himself and died for them and risen from the dead and now walked with them every day. So Paul had every reason to have this confidence in their genuine saving faith. And then he had a firm and undying affection for them and for all true believers. What we see regarding Paul's warm-hearted, genuine love for these Christians was true of all those that he saw upholding the faith, living the godly life. Who would you rather be approved of by? If I can put that, it sounds a bit clumsy. Who would you rather approve you? Would you rather the world in all its glitter and its recognition of the famous and the good-looking and those with the smartest clothes and the biggest jobs and the nicest cars, would you like to be approved by them? Does it matter to you? Of course it doesn't. You don't worry about what the world thinks. I trust that's true, but to know that God looks upon you and to know that other Christians love you and that ministers of the gospel value you and pray for you and care for you, oh, this is the most precious thing. It is in my life just to know that there have been those that have had their hand on me and then taken in prayer for me and have cared and worried about if I was going astray and have turned and pulled me back and have helped me. To know that there is this deep affection. Well, Paul had this wonderful, warm-hearted, genuine love for Christians. He says, I have you in my heart. That's a glorious thing. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he says in verse 7, it is appropriate for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. To be in the heart of God is the greatest thing ever. But second to that, to be in the heart of other believers, to have that deep fellowship, that love between Christians, which only Christians can have. And it's the Christian minister, the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the personal witness who knows this feeling, this emotion concerning those that you're responsible for. There's nobody you care about so much as those that have come to Christ through your testimony. In your church, it's your testimony if somebody comes into the church and they're born again. And maybe you think, well, it was that sermon from the minister, but no, it's the love of the whole church. It's we preach Christ crucified, not I preach Christ crucified. So the Christian minister knows this feeling. The personal witness, the Sunday school teacher, has such a feeling and emotion for those he is responsible or she is responsible for, who first saw the beauty of Christ being formed in them, the fruits of the Spirit in them. We dare not trust our emotions completely. They're very shaky things to rest on. But we should feel emotion and love for other Christians. That's a definite yes. Paul says, in my bonds, he says in verse 7, even as it is appropriate for me to think this of you all, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace, or you share the same grace with me. This is a glorious truth. Here is the Apostle Paul. He refers to his imprisonment in Rome, when from Greece this affection came across the ocean. Concern, sharing of his troubles, it reached across the sea to touch his heart as news came via men like Timothy and others, gladly telling him that the Philippian Christians were affected and were praying for him. And in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, Paul's love for them included gratitude that they stood firmly with him when threatened by persecution. But you know, the most glorious thing in these verses is this wonderful doctrine of perseverance. The clear statement of Paul here, it's a clear, unmistakable message of the Word of God, is that God has promised and will guarantee the final perseverance of the saints. You need no clearer statement of the doctrine than you have here in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It means You're not going to be born again, and then God is going to leave you, and you're going to struggle and lose your salvation. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Yes, I to the end will endure, as sure as the earnest, the guarantee is given. More happy, but no more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. That's the hymn we've just sung. But you know, I cannot promise perseverance to everyone who hears my message today. Fairly confident as I look upon you all here, but there are others who will listen on the internet whose faces I, as far as I know, have never seen. Let me ask you, do you see the truths which lead up to perseverance? Total depravity. That's where we start. It sounds depressing, but it means you could never choose Christ of your own free will, because we don't have free will. When you become a Christian, you have freed will, in that your will is freed. But when you're not a Christian, your will is enslaved to Satan, and you could never choose Christ. So deciding for him, accepting him, it doesn't mean that you've become a true Christian. Without a work of God, it's he which hath begun a good work in you. Total depravity means that every part of our lives are stained by sin. And it's the truth which is taught in every part of the scripture that we're helpless. We cannot turn to him of our own free will because we don't have a free will. But unconditional election is the next truth. It's vital. You might not fully understand it. Christians, some don't accept it at all but are still saved. But this is so precious. It means before the foundation of the world, God chose to ensure the full salvation of some, many in fact, but not all. And it's this illustration we've used many times, that when you come to Christ, you see a sign before your eyes, whosoever will may come. And it's true, whoever wants to come to Christ may come and believe and trust and receive salvation. But when you go through the door and you look back, the sign written over the door is, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. It's a mystery, but the Word of God teaches it in every place. And then the limited atonement, which is another word for particular redemption. It means that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't die for every man, woman, and child. He died for those that he would save. Otherwise, those that are not saved would say, well, he died for me, he died for everyone. I can't be punished. No, the Bible teaches that Christ died for his sheep, for those that would be saved. It's so obviously true. It's the simplest of all these truths. He died for those God had chosen to save, no one else. Otherwise, what is hell for? The irresistible grace, the calling of God is next. But when you become a Christian, it's because God will not take no for an answer. And you've heard the gospel so many times. Count up how many times you've heard the gospel. From when did you first hear it? When did you first hear that you must come to Christ and believe in him because Jesus died for you? I bet for most of you, I shouldn't say bet, I would think that for most of you, it was very early in life, when you were a child. When you went to Sunday school, you heard Jesus died for you. Just believe in him and you'll be saved. And then later on, you heard it many times. How many times did you hear the gospel and nothing happened? And you decided on a Sunday, yes, I'm going to be a Christian. And you went out the next day and there was no power. I remember doing this shortly before I was truly converted, going to meetings and going to a particular meeting and going to the front at the end and being counselled by a counsellor and thinking I was a Christian, but going home and there was no difference. I didn't understand. I wasn't really brought into a deep feeling of my need. But a month or so later, it was different. And Christ saved my soul. And it was an irresistible grace. He called me and I could not refuse. He called me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. That's the wonderful truth. And that leads you to the final, perseverance. If God has determined to save you, he will not let you go. He says in his word that you are my sheep and I have you in the palm of my hands, and no one shall ever take you out of my hands. It doesn't mean that if you begin the work, that you'll be persevering to the end, because it's possible for us to mistakenly think that we're saved because we've begun the work. And so much of the language which is used in evangelism encourages this, like make a decision for Christ. Where in the Bible does it say make a decision for Christ? It says accept Jesus. No, the Bible talks about him accepting us. And where does it talk about signing a card? And when you sign that card, you've become a Christian. You can't become a Christian through any of these things, although God may indeed save you despite them. I signed a card, I went forward at a meeting, and then on the occasion when it was God's purpose in the fullness of time, he called me by his grace. So it doesn't mean if you begin the work, it's up to you to continue it, and you won't be able to. In this country and in the USA, we've had nearly 100 years of decision card evangelism, and it's still going on today in the charismatic churches. You preach a gospel message, then you ask for a decision. Come forward, say a prayer, sign a card. Now you're a Christian. I even had one leaflet which said, congratulations, you're a Christian now because you've said this prayer, picked up in Chatham High Street. None of which can actually work. All of which could be the accompaniment to a genuine call of grace. So you come to Christ through a means which takes the key out of God's hand and puts it in yours. That doesn't work, but God can still save you notwithstanding that. It doesn't mean God didn't actually call you effectually despite the unsafe means. But it does often result in a false confidence. It doesn't mean that you'll never backslide. Most Christians do backslide. At some stage, you go through a time of relapse, backsliding, when your heart loses its energy and its desire. Have you been through that? Are you going through that? Are you in a position where you, secretly you know in your heart you're not where you ought to be? You don't love the Lord as you used to. You don't have that desire for him that you used to. But it doesn't mean also that God does all the persevering and you're just passive. It is the perseverance of the saints. It is you that perseveres, but only as the Holy Spirit gives you power. It does mean that all those that God has chosen to save will be called and kept in Christ Jesus. And he says, I thank my God for this. I'm confident of this very thing. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's that final day. To get full benefit from this wonderful verse, Paul has such confidence. It's built upon Paul's remembrance of them, verse 3, their fellowship in the gospel all the way through, verse 5, his knowledge of God, verse 6, verse 7, his experience shared with the Philippian Christians. It is appropriate, he says. And in verse 8, his longing for them encourages him to believe God has indeed begun the work in their hearts and God will continue it. And their love thus far, verse 9, speaks of, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. We're going to consider the full prayer of the Lord Jesus of Paul next time. But how long will Christians be kept by the power and the love of God? Until the day of Jesus Christ. To a certain extent, this is Satan's day. He's won a victory in seducing and holding captive sinners. To a certain extent, this is man's day. Men and women rebelling, maintaining their stance, denying the truth. But the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the day of Jesus Christ. He will have his day. You may die before this, but Christ will have performed his saving work in your heart until you die, and then he will continue to save you, to keep you. Once you passed into heaven, you'll still be thanking him, not yourself, for your salvation. It'll be his day when he returns, and we should all long for that day of total vindication, longing to see Christ's name vindicated, to see those who abuse him and slight him put down. We long for that day of vindication, the submission whereby every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. But his prayer in verse 8, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You know, we can't fully explain or expound this prayer. Paul's feelings towards the church at Philippi. He says it's the same love and yearning that Christ has for us. This is where the pastor, the preacher, the minister feels totally one with the Lord Jesus Christ. His bowels, it means his most deeply felt love. It's the way the Bible speaks, the depths of his love. And it's his affection for believers. He loves us so much. He's willing to share us with those who teach us. You're so wonderfully loved. Do you know you're loved by the Lord from all eternity, and he will never cease to love you, and you're loved by those that love the Saviour. What is true Christian love? It's not just emotion. It's not just natural feeling. It's love accompanied by an increase in knowledge. It's a love accompanied by sound discernment. It's a love confident of mutual approval of things that are excellent. And it's till the day of Christ. I'd love to become a Christian, but I don't think I'd last. That was how I felt, having tried and then failed. He which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it. He will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. That's it. The work that his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen. And never, never was forfeited yet. We turn to our close.